Morning, Southlands. It is good to be up here. I've been reading. We are hitting Matthew 3 this morning. And as I read up on it and read commentaries and studied on it, one thing became clear as a theme. And it's a theme that we ask ourselves about often. You'll see it's a debate that you hear often. And that's the question of, can people change? And this passage speaks directly into that question, can people change? And it's a tough question because it's normally born out of a longing or a yearning for change ourselves. It could be as simple and as silly as, can I change my hair color? Can I go gray? Can I pull it off? Thank you, friend. We're getting there. It might be as serious as, can I fight this addiction? It might be something more simple like lifestyle questions, questions about, can I buy a house one day? Can I change my circumstances? Will getting a better house, a better job, a better boss, a better spouse, will that change me? There's a whole depth that you can plummet into with this question. Maybe it's about someone else. Maybe it's about your husband. Will he ever be faithful? Maybe it's about your wife. Will she ever stop undermining me? Maybe it's about your friend. Will she ever stop being so bitter and critical? Maybe it's about your kids. Will they ever stop lying to me? Will they ever stop hanging out with those friends? Will they ever stop being drawn to drugs, alcohol, whatever it is that's their vice? It might be questions that are that deep that cause you to ask this fundamental question, which is a fundamental question to humans. Can people change? And it's rooted in this deep longing for change. It's just a question that is far deeper than some of these superficial things. I remember last year in summer, I took on the task of painting the baseboards in our house. And this is why we love programs, shows like Fixer Upper, because we love to see change. We love to see this transformation. And so I naively thought, well, the baseboards will do great. Let's start there. And these kind of questions that I've been phrasing are a bit like that. Let's paint the baseboards. Let's see if that, can I change that? But once I painted the baseboards, the problem was that then the door frames looked old. So I had to paint the door frames. And then the door looked old, so I had to paint the door. And so it goes on. And so Tabiti Anyabuile says it like this. Our text today tells us that we all do need to change. The good news is that we all can change. But the change we need is far more radical than we may be thinking, and the reward of that change is far more glorious than we can even imagine. For the kind of change the Bible emphasizes leads ultimately to the kingdom of heaven and the glorious King who rules it. So will you turn with me to Matthew 3? If not in your Bibles, then on the screens. Just as a recap, we started off Matthew talking about the fact that there'd been 400 years of silence. God's prophets had been silent. His people had not heard from him for 400 years. Jesus breaks in. All this excitement around the birth of the Messiah. And then he gets chased as a refugee and he lands up in Nazareth. So we had all that excitement last week. And then again, 30 years of silence. We've heard nothing since they've been exiled to Nazareth. And Jesus has been sitting in insignificance, learning a trade. It's just quiet. We hear nothing. And then the one Isaiah spoke of appears, and that's where we pick up. I just want to say, I'm fascinated with the fact that Jesus was happy to live 10 times the amount of time of his life in insignificance. He spent 3 years ministering and 30 years in insignificance. It's a remarkable thing to me, and it speaks to us, I think, in our culture where we are obsessed with significance. We are obsessed with doing something iconic and huge. And so the mundane becomes really hard for us to bear. But our example in Jesus is that actually there is something very noble and very Christ-like in plodding away in your insignificant job, your insignificant career choice, your insignificant paper that you've got to have due tomorrow, your insignificant bath time with your kids, there is great value in actually submitting to insignificant years in your life as well. And so let's pick this up. Matthew 3, verse 1 to 17. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me." But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So we hear John arriving with this message. And the message is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Now, we can't escape reading this, the fact that this is an unappealing man with an unappealing message. He's a man wearing camel's hair, he's got locust in his teeth, and he's yelling out in the desert, "Repent." And these are not popular words. It's not a comfortable message. It's not an appealing message. And it's not a flattering message. But as Spurgeon says, "Converts made by flattery are but flattering converts that are of no real value." He never did mince his words. And I think that's the thing over here, is that actually this word repentance is crucial. It is crucial to be a healthy Christian. It's crucial to be a healthy church. And we can't tiptoe around it because it's uncomfortable or unappealing. And actually, it's unloving not to talk about it, because it's the only way to get access to the kingdom of heaven. And so we're going to go there. So hopefully I'm not as unappealing as John, as Ellen said, but hopefully you'll hear the words. First, we're going to look at, what does it mean to repent? What is repentance? The Greek is basically a word called metanoia, and it means to change your mind. Which is true. Repentance does mean changing your mind, but it's kind of where you start. If you read the whole sweep of Scripture, you'll see that there's a lot more involved in repentance, so we're going to look at that. And the first thing which you see them doing here with John is they confess their sins. So the first part of repentance is confession, and I want to emphasize how important this is, because we can confess our sins to Christ, but there's another aspect of confessing our sins out loud to other people. An admission of sin. And it's specific, it's not vague. And this is the tough thing, because we find it easy to confess to these sins that we're struggling with that are vague, but to actually call it what it is really tough. The Westminster Confession of Faith says we are to confess our particular sins particularly. And I think it's a great discipline to do that, to actually look at what we are doing, try to find out what the underlying sin is, and then to tell someone. You don't have to stand up here and tell the whole church, but tell someone what sin it is that you want to repent of. In Luke 3, Luke actually gives the same account, and he actually goes into more of the details of what this confession looks like. And he addresses, because there's the people that John is preaching to, they say, "What do we do then? What shall we do?" And he says, "Well, if you've got two tunics, share." So he's basically saying, if you're wealthy, share. Don't hoard your money. He says, tax collectors, don't collect more than you owed. It's specific. Their sin and their repentance is particular to what they do. It didn't have help for him to tell the person with two tunics not to collect more than they owed. It's actually particular to your sin. Your repentance will look different. And so it's important with confession to be specific. Don't couch it and confess it to a person. But it's useless by itself. We saw when we went through Exodus that actually even Pharaoh confessed his sin to Moses and Aaron. So confession by itself doesn't equal repentance. The second aspect that you need to add to your confession is sorrow. And this is a big deal because we want to skip over this. We want to skip over it. I remember when Alan and I were first married, we would have these interactions, fights. And he would have sinned against me. Not always good. But he would apologize so quick, which I loved about him, and I thought it was a virtue. But it irritated me. I was mad at him. I was like, why are you apologizing so quickly? You haven't felt what it is you've done wrong. I need to tell you. And I think that's actually, there's a kernel of truth in this. I believe, based on this, that I was being biblical. That actually, we need to feel the grief of our sin. Listen to David in Psalm 51. He knows God. He's a friend of God. He says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." See how specific he is. "So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." There's no excuses, no justification, just I have messed up royally. And he's feeling the sorrow. But sorrow is not enough. You think of the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus. What must I do? He's desperate. He's seeking salvation. What must I do to get saved? And Jesus says, again, confess your particular sin, particularly. He knows what this man's sin is. He hoards. He wants to hoard as well. And so he says, go sell everything you have. Does that mean all of us must all sell everything we have? No, this guy's sin was particular. And the Bible says he walked away sorrowful. But he didn't repent. And so sorrow itself is not enough. It requires turning, which is my third point. Turning. It involves a complete turn away from that sin. It requires a complete turn away from this world and these pleasures and this life and a turning to the eternal, to Christ, to his kingdom. I thought you were trying to get my attention. It includes renouncing things. It includes restitution. It includes so many things. And it's a life of actually turning to God, making that choice to turn to him. So turning as well has evidence, which is my last fact of repentance. There needs to be evidence that you've repented. And this is a tough one because it takes time. And this is part of the process, is actually giving it enough time to see that this has changed. But this is what John's rebuke to the Pharisees and the Sadducees here. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. I don't know if any of you heard in the last week about the guy in Connecticut. His name is William Leverett. I don't know if you read about it all, but 4 years ago there was a stabbing in Connecticut of a jogger. And this guy, last week, walked into his pastor's office and confessed that it was him. The case had gone cold, but he confessed to his pastor and his wife, and he said, it was me. And in the article, it's quite interesting, because the pastor's wife says, and we said to him, well, you know what you need to do. And so he went and he turned himself in, and he's serving his sentence. And so many times that is true. The evidence, you know what you need to do. Just do it. So why don't we repent? Why is it hard? Why is it hard for us to repent? I want to propose 4 reasons why we find it hard to repent. The first, I would say, is fear. We're afraid of God. And we're afraid of what he might do, if, like, he doesn't know. But We're afraid to approach him. I remember when I was about 15, after dinner, my mom had made beef stroganoff. It was just my mom and dad and me living at home at that point. And I went into the kitchen and I was picking the meat out of the pot on the stove, which was a no-no in our house. You don't do that, but it was so good. So I'm standing there picking the meat up. My dad walks in. Now, my dad was an amazing man. He loved us three girls like no other. But he had a problem with a temper. And at that point, we didn't know, but he had a brain tumor as well. So I want to qualify this. But he walked in, and he saw me picking the meat out. Now, I was always a little nervous of my dad because he was a patriarch. And he said to me, "You're eating the meat." And I panicked, and I was scared because I knew I'd get into trouble before just picking out the meat. So I said, "I wasn't. I ate the mushrooms." Why it matters, I do not know. But I lied, point blank, just because I was afraid. The argument escalated to a point where my mom came and intervened, where my dad almost hit my mom. He raised his hand to her. He left. He went out drinking, didn't return till the next day. And it started because I was too afraid to confess. I was too afraid to say, "Dad, you're right. I did it. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have." The trajectory would have been completely different had I just done that. But fear had crippled me to a point that I lied and I didn't confess my sin. Can you imagine how much better it would be if there was no prospect of this anger and wrath? How much easier it would have been for me to just go, "I did it." And that is why the Bible says it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's the kindness. He's removed the wrath. He's removed the fear. So we can confess. It's an invitation. Come, tell me, so I can remove it for you. So Biti Anyabuile says it like this: without sin, grace is unnecessary. And without the need for repentance, grace is cheap. And if there's no wrath of God, then grace is no longer amazing. It's amazing. This is the grace that we get to enter into by repentance. The second reason, I think, is we don't think it's that bad. We don't think our sin's that bad. We like to redefine sin. We justify it, we overlook it, we underplay it. But God's wrath is his absolute determination to oppose sin. And I want you to hear that today. This is what makes God good. And we know this. We feel this intuitively when we see him oppose the sins we hate. We love that part of God, that he opposes the sins we hate. But what we need to understand is that he opposes the sins we love as well. That actually his determination to oppose sin includes the sins we love. Our sins are as bad as he says they are. So confess them. Repent. And then I think thirdly, sometimes we're just plain tired. We're tired of trying. It's too hard. It's really too hard. And it's really just a symptom of how committed to our sin and to the world we've been. That's why it's hard. We have run after these things for decades often. For years we've been committed to certain sins and this world, pursuing this world. So why are we surprised that it's hard? It's not surprising that it's hard. And we have to apprehend the grace of God in this. The grace of God is the only thing that can help us when it's really hard. Titus 2 says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." That's the offer to us, this grace. We need to apprehend this grace. Do whatever it takes to apprehend this grace. Change your routine. Change your lifestyle. Change your priorities. Change anything to apprehend the grace of God. For me, this last month, I felt God saying this to me, "Ranelle, apprehend my grace. Consecrate yourself to me." And I was like, "Well, how, God? How do I do this?" I'd read that chapter with the Levites where they were consecrated, and I was like, "Lord, how do I consecrate myself?" And so I felt the Lord leading me to do a 40-day coffee fast. And for those of you who know me, that's a big deal, because when we fast, I'm happy to go without food, but I'm not happy to go without coffee. I normally have 3 to 4 cups a day. And I said to God, this is going to be so hard, but I want your grace so desperately. There are areas in my life that I need your grace. And so I'm on day 30-something right now, and it has actually not been hard, because God's grace has been there. So can I encourage you, do whatever you can. Something token. Make something up. Do something. Do something to apprehend the grace of God. And then lastly, I think we believe that what we give up is actually better than what we gain. We trade these soul-destroying pleasures for eternal kingdoms of righteousness, peace, and joy. We trade it for soul-destroying pleasures. That's why he talks about the winnowing fork. With the winnowing fork, it talks about God coming in judgment. And basically, there's this pile of, what is it? Wheat. And the winnowing fork, he would throw it in the air, and the husks would float away, and the actual grain would fall to the ground. And actually, when we give our soul to soul-destroying pleasures, we land up like a husk with no center. C.S. Lewis says it like this: it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. What you give up is not better. What you give up is not better, trust me, friends. So why should we repent? It's very simple. It's perfectly stated in his message. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And so, on the most superficial reading, this is obvious, because what does it mean that the kingdom of heaven is near? What does that mean for us today, and what was he talking about? And obviously, in this passage, he's talking about the fact that, well, Jesus is about to be baptized and inaugurated, so there's a sense in which the kingdom was closer than it ever had been before in a completely different way, because now the Messiah had come. So the kingdom was at hand. Salvation was finally here. But there is the sense in which, for us today, there's still urgency of this message, because when you read this passage, you see that it's not only salvation that's near, it's judgment. Judgment is near, and so it's urgent, friends. It's so urgent that we get this. This is not something we dabble in. This is urgent, eternal kingdom stuff. We have to repent because the kingdom of heaven is near. We have to understand what's at stake here, and we don't like to talk about it because it's unpopular. It's unappealing, like John the Baptist. But I think there's a reason why God put that message in a man's mouth who was unappealing. The message is unappealing. So the urgency of the message is that salvation is here, but judgment is here. It's called the great and terrible day for a reason. The Bible calls the day of Christ's return a great and terrible day. It remains the same today for us. I remember so clearly, I've been with two people when they died. And if you've been with someone when you died, you'll probably identify with this. But if I could ever describe a great and terrible day, those days were great and terrible days. The one was when my dad passed away from his brain tumors. And the other was a great friend of Alan and mine when our first church we were leaders in, who was a 30-something-year-old guy who died from pancreatic cancer, and he asked us to lead worship, well, not me, while he died. And so we did that. We went and worshipped in his room until he passed on. And those days were precious to me, because I have never in my life felt the kingdom of heaven so near. I have never felt God so tangibly. Never. Beautifully, but terribly so. Just the most incredible. I wanted to stay. I didn't want it to end. But I was terrified because I suddenly realized this is the kingdom of heaven. This is not earth. The kingdom of heaven is real, friends. It's eternal. It's wonderful. And you can apprehend it now. But there's only one way to enter. Only one way. And it's a tough message, but you have to repent. So repent is not a rebuke, it's a gracious invitation. So let's quickly just look at the responses. You look at this message, and there's basically three groups of people who arrive and listen to John's message. And I want to suggest that actually we fall into these categories quite similarly. So as you see, when he first is preaching, this Pharisees and the Sadducees arrive. So the first are the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees, he says to them, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" That's his rebuke to them. So from what the rebuke is, you can tell sort of what they were relying on. They refer back to their heritage, the fact that they are Abraham's seed, the fact that they are Jewish, the fact that they've kept the law. And they have this confidence that they don't need to repent, that their salvation is safe because of their heritage. Now, not everyone is Jewish and doesn't feel that same level of confidence, but I want to suggest that we, especially here in Orange County, can fall into the same trap, where we have a Christian heritage, where we grew up. I hear this so often here. It was one of the biggest shocks moving here from South Africa, because you don't get cultural Christianity in South Africa, because it costs you hugely. But it shocked me here to have people say, "I grew up in the church." I'm like, "Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? I was a youth leader. I was baptized as a child. My best friend in high school told me she was saved because she was christened as a child. And I had recently been baptized, and I just had to sit with her. She said to me, 'I'm sure God will let me in because I'm your friend and you're a good Christian.'" And I had to sit with her and I had to spell it out like John the Baptist. I had to say, "Diana, you can't get in on my coattails. And you can't get in because your parents wanted to secure your salvation. You have to get in through repentance." Yeah. It was so hard to tell her. But we can't rely on that. I went to a Christian school. The only way into the kingdom is repentance, not through a Christian school. I love, these things are good. Don't misunderstand me. They are good. But they're not the way into the kingdom. Parents, this got a hold of me when we had Asher, our first child. God got a hold of me and he said, "Go read the parables of the kingdom. And I want you to raise your kid to prepare him for that kingdom, not for this world." And it absolutely revolutionized the way we raised our kids. We dragged him to so many things that people said were unwise. We exposed him to so much stuff. But sometimes we were unwise. But we were consumed with this passion of, I don't want him to have a heritage of being a Christian. I want him to be a Christian. The Sadducees. So people, please, can I ask you, don't rest on your heritage. The Sadducees were all about worldly success. So I hear people say things like this: "He's done well for himself. I'm a good person. I'm a successful contributing member of society. I do missions trips." We live for future reward. This is a huge part of the kingdom. We live for future reward. And your worldly success, although it's not necessarily bad, please don't misunderstand me, it's not bad, it is not what gets you into the kingdom of heaven. Parents, please don't raise your kids to be Sadducees at the expense of them being radical followers of Jesus. Please. The Sadducees were the ones who Jesus overturned their tables in the temple. They were the ones who were selling for profit in the temple. And that's how God responded to them. Don't raise your kids to be Sadducees. And then we have this marvelous crowd. This marvelous crowd. Jesus says to them later in Matthew 11, he says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see?" Because he knew, John the Baptist. I mean, what he says to them, it's quite funny. "A reed shaken by the wind. What then did you go out to see?" He asks them again. "A man dressed in soft clothing." Like, what were you, did you think it would be nice going into the desert? This man, he's gross. Why did you go? Why would you go? The Pharisees, I often wonder, why did the Pharisees and the Sadducees go? And I think they probably went because they wanted the affirmation of John the Baptist, for him to pat them on back and say, "Oh, these are the real religious people." And don't we do that sometimes? We come to church, we want people to say, "No, you're doing great." It's the most unloving thing we can do. These people were seeking the truth. They were desperate for the truth. They were willing to go out into the desert to an unappealing man to hear an unappealing message. And they repented. That was their response. They confessed their sins and they were baptized. And that's what baptism is. They were all in. The people who get baptized later, they are getting all in. That's why we do it in a whole big bath of water, so that you can see visually that this is not something you dabble in. You are all in when you get baptized. When you repent and decide to follow Jesus, you are all in. It's a big deal. And I think sometimes we've been a little flippant about baptism, where we look at it and we think, oh, that'd be nice. Maybe that'll help me. Maybe that'll be quite cool to do this. It's quite a moment. I'd like a moment like that. It's a big deal. If you have ever met anybody who has converted to Christianity from another religion, you will know that the sticking point, the point where they get stuck and they have to wrestle and they have to count the cost, is when you ask them to get baptized. You speak to anyone who's converted from Islam, from Judaism, whatever it is, that's the point where they know that people in their religion will go, you traitor. And that's what we are committing to do when we get baptized. We say to the world, I am your traitor. I am not with you. And so it's a big deal. Please, let's not underestimate what baptism is. It was a big deal for the Jews when John asked them to be baptized, because basically, up until that point, the only baptisms that were happening were people who converted into Judaism. Now, John is telling the Jews, repent and be baptized. He's saying your heritage isn't enough. You can't rely on your self-righteousness. You have to be baptized. You have to repent, even though you're Jewish. Platt says they were admitting their Jewishness did not guarantee them right standing before God. And so firstly and foremost, it's an identification. What is it? What is baptism? It's an identification with Jesus. So we identify with him in his death. We say, I'm dying to myself, and I'm rising up out of that water in Christ. When I come out of that water, Christ defines me. Christ is the one who leads me. It's not about me anymore. But the amazing thing about baptism is that Jesus did it. Why did Jesus? He says, it's a weird thing. Even John was like, why are you doing this? And Jesus basically says, no, let's just do this. We need to fulfill righteousness. And I'm so grateful that Jesus fulfilled all righteousness on my behalf. I'm so grateful that he did things so that actually I didn't have to be completely righteous, that I could be in him and I could be hidden in him. And the wrath is gone. And so he identified with us. As he went under the water, his identification was like, I am here for you, sinners. I'm going to do this for you. I identify with you and the struggle you're in and your temptations. And even in baptism, I identify with you. And we identify with him as we come up out of the water. And so it's a beautiful thing. And I want to just clarify that baptism, it's one baptism. You don't need to be baptized every time you repent. Just once. Please. Just once. When you have properly repented and you have decided to be a traitor to the world, get baptized. If you did that sometime in the past and you didn't know what you were getting yourself into, then feel free to do it. A true baptism. But when you're baptized, it's once and for all. It was one sacrifice, one death. If you feel like you'd like, it's like a marriage. You just get married once. Every time I mess up, I don't go ask Alan if he'll marry me again. He doesn't ask me if we can get married again every time we mess up. It's more like renewing your vows is what we want to do often, and we decide to get baptized again. The renewing of your vows, when you feel like, God, I've wandered. God's provided other sacraments for that, sacraments like communion, and we're going to do that later. So I encourage you, if you have not been baptized, please properly be baptized today. We always have opportunity for people to do it spontaneously, but you should understand after this what you're doing. If you've been baptized and you've wandered off a bit and you've become a friend of the world, take communion. Renew your vows. Renew your vows. Baptism includes three things, and I'll end with this. First of all, we've covered it a little bit, so I'm just going to recap for you. First of all, we're renouncing dependence on ourselves. So first of all, it's a renouncing when you get baptized. So we renounce dependence on ourselves, And we acknowledge that there's nothing inherent in ourselves that can save us. We renounce our self-effort. We renounce our heritage. Not that they're bad, but we renounce them as able to save us. We renounce our personal righteousness. We renounce our worldly success. They can't save us, and we identify with him. Secondly, we confess, and we confess that we're living for the future. We're living for a world that is to come. We're living for a kingdom that is near. And it's a commitment to let the kingdom shape you, which is a big deal. Shape your decisions. Shape your affections. To shape everything about you, your priorities. So you're baptized into his life. And then thirdly, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is part of this. Acts 2:37-39 says this. Now when they heard this, the message of the gospel to repent, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? I love the way people do that. Seekers do that. They say, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, sound familiar? And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. There's this promise of the Holy Spirit as we get baptized, that actually the resurrection of life of Christ comes into us as we get baptized. The affirmation of the Father, this is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased. We can experience that when we get baptized. The Holy Spirit fills us. It's a beautiful thing. I remember so clearly our daughter, Sophia, who was up here earlier. When she was about 10, she's 15 now, when she was about 10, she came to us and said she wanted to get baptized. And that time, she was really being mastered by her sin. I was very discouraged as a parent. I didn't know how to parent her, and I didn't know how to help her change. She was feeling defeated by her sin, particularly the sin of lying. And it was an amazing thing because she came to Alan and I and said she wanted to get baptized, and we felt it was a little bit more that she wanted a moment. And so I especially pushed back and just said, nah, you got to know what you're doing. And we had long conversations about it, and Alan actually sat with her. He took her for coffee, and he said to her, Sophie, why do you want to get baptized? And this was her answer. She basically said, well, Dad, I want to follow Jesus, and I know when you get baptized, you're saying not just that I love him and that I want him to take, you know, save me, but I actually want to follow him. I want to be a disciple, and I want to follow Jesus. And Alan said, well, your mom thinks you should probably wait a bit until you're older and can understand. And she said, well, why would I wait to follow Jesus? And I was like, well, good question. Why would you wait? And so she got baptized that Sunday. And as she came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit just hit her. She just broke and still talks about that day when, as she got baptized, the Holy Spirit filled her. She felt the affirmation of the Father. And honestly, since that day, God has mastered her sin. It does not master her. She still has moments when it pops up its ugly head and she repents and she confesses and we move on, but that sin does not master her anymore. She's following Jesus. And so when you ask me the question, can people change? Absolutely. Absolutely. But as I said before, the change we need is more desperate, more deep. But the glory is even greater. And so I want to encourage you today, let's pray and let's turn to the one who came and offered us this repentance. Will you close your eyes? Let's focus on him.